Our lesson of the day comes from Genesis chapter 18 to begin with, and then I will also read from Malachi chapter 2 and Malachi chapter 4. First, Genesis chapter 18, verses 17 to 19. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And then from Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. God speaking to the people through his prophet. "Yet you say, 'For what reason?' Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." And then Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And there end our readings. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we cry out to you this day for grace and for wisdom. Father, send your Spirit among us to work through the proclamation of your word. Father, may you help us to understand your plan for marriage, your plan for the family, and may we fulfill that in our common life together. Father, we know that ultimately all good things come from you. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessings that we receive in him, including our children. We give you thanks and praise this day. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Be seated. We are in the middle of a teaching series on marriage, the topic of marriage. And before forging any further ahead this morning, I want to review for just a few minutes. The main meaning of marriage, as we have seen again and again, is to display the covenant-keeping love of Christ for his church. See, marriage is all about gospel reenactment, you could say. It is a parable or metaphor or dramatization of the gospel. Marriage is the shadow of which the gospel is the reality, this gospel marriage between Christ and the church. See, the most important thing about marriage is not marriage. The most important thing about marriage is what marriage symbolizes, what marriage points to. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, in marriage the husband represents Christ. He is the Christ figure in this relationship, and he tells us that the wife represents the church. The magnificence of marriage is found in what it pictures. It's found in what marriage portrays. See, the point of marriage is to be a pointer to something else, something much greater. Christ's marriage to the church. And everything else flows out of that. If you understand the symbolism, if you understand what marriage pictures, everything else in marriage makes sense. Everything else the Bible has to teach. Of course, this also reminds us that marriage itself is not ultimate. And that's why it's not eternal. It only belongs to this life. It belongs to this age, not to the age to come. Christ's marriage to the church is the ultimate marriage, the eternal union. And that's really, really important because it brings together married Christians and single Christians. See, married Christians and Christians who are gifted with singleness, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, will serve God in different ways because they have different callings. Their different lifestyles will reveal different aspects of God's truth. But they have the most important thing in common. Married Christians and single Christians, you could say, are members of the same family of God. That's the true family, the most important family, the eternal family. And so further, you could say that married Christians and single Christians share in the same family business, as it were, the family business of advancing Christ's kingdom in the world. Now, after we, several weeks ago, established this basic purpose of marriage, to be an earthly mirror, an earthly reflection of Christ's union to the church, to image and reflect that relationship that Christ has with his church, I identify four sub-purposes, you could say, of the marriage relationship. The four C's that we're now talking about: companionship, celebration, children, and completion. And this morning we come to the third C, we come to children. Now I'm going to talk some about parenting this morning. I'm going to come back and talk more about parenting in a future sermon. But what I really want to focus on this morning is how children fit into the marriage relationship, how they fit into God's purpose for marriage. In Genesis chapter 1, God says, "Let us make man in our image, male and female." And he blesses them, and he says, "Be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the fish and over the birds and over every living thing that moves upon the ground." Then in Genesis chapter 2, God brings the first man and woman together in this relationship of marriage. And so we see marriage, sex, and children all belong together. From the very beginning, they're all part of one package. From the beginning, God ordained multiplication. He ordained fruitfulness to take place within the context of marriage. Marriage is the cradle or the nest within which children are to be raised up. This is how God ordained it from the beginning. And of course, pretty much everyone, all across the whole political spectrum, agrees with that biblical teaching, with the wisdom of the Bible here, that a stable marriage relationship between a man and a woman is the best place for children to grow up. Indeed, a loving marriage is far more important to a child's all-around development than having money or having a good educational system in place or any other socioeconomic factor that you could name. Having a stable, loving relationship between a husband and a wife. Now, there's no doubt that God's grace always meets us where we are. And God's grace always compensates for our deficiencies when we cry out to Him. So if you have single parent situations or other difficulties, God can meet that difficulty. God can meet that challenge. But it's clear, if you go back to the very beginning, just as God intended marriage to be a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman, He intended children to be the fruit of that lifelong commitment between the husband and wife. Raising children within the context of a loving marriage is the best thing that husbands and wives can do for their children. I would say the best thing husbands and wives can do for their children is to love one another, to have a stable and strong and faithful relationship to one another. Now, what I want to do this morning is talk about how children fit into the marriage relationship. And I want to talk about marriage and children in four different ways. I want to talk about children as disruption. I want to talk about children as risk. I want to talk about children as reward. And I want to talk about children as responsibility. Well, first, children as disruption. We know that in marriage, as the Bible teaches, two become one. But what happens when two become three or four or maybe five or six? What happens? What do children do to a marriage relationship? Well, the first sermon I preached on marriage several weeks back, I talked a good bit about how hard marriage can be in a fallen world. And I think some of you started to wonder, is that all he's going to talk about? Is he just going to focus on the difficulties and the challenges and the struggles? Is he just going to focus on the negative? And I hope by now I've balanced that out. The burdens of marriage, the difficulties of marriage, but also the joys and the delights that come with marriage. But I want to do the same thing in talking about children. I want to start with the hard stuff. We were talking about this morning's sermon last night at the dinner table, and my children were a little offended that I would refer to children as a disruption. But my point is this. There's no point in pretending that it's easy to raise kids. There's no point in pretending that it's easy to raise children in a fallen world, You see that as soon as Adam and Eve fall into sin in Genesis chapter 3, when God curses Eve, he says, I will multiply your sorrow and pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And the way that that passage reads, I don't think that the pain ends when the labor pains are over. Indeed, that's just the start. That's just the beginning. Faithful parenting is hard work. Faithful parenting is not very glamorous most of the time. It's hard work 24/7. You can't be passive if you're going to do it faithfully. You have to be active. Faithful parenting constantly challenges our innate self-centeredness. Having kids forces us to rethink our agendas and priorities in life. It's been said that married couples are really just on a long date until that first child arrives. And I think there's probably a lot of truth in that. In some ways, it was like that for Jenny and me. We were living in Austin, Texas, and our first child came on the day after our third wedding anniversary. But up to that point, it had really been still very much like we were in college in terms of the freedom that we had, the flexibility we had. You're pretty much living life on your own terms until you begin having children. When that first baby came, it cut into our social life. It cut into our sleep time. It cut into our budget. Children are expensive. They are very costly in terms of time and money. And if you're really fruitful, if you have a lot of kids, if you say yes to multiplying to a large degree, you're going to have to say no to a lot of things that you could otherwise have and do. Children are a sacrifice. Now, in saying that, I think that the church needs to affirm the goodness and the blessedness of large families, those who make an exceptionally great sacrifice and have a number of children. The church needs to affirm that because who else in the culture will? See, we're going to see in a few minutes that children are a blessing. I don't think every Christian family is required to have as many children as they can. Psalm 127 talks about a quiver full of children. Different Christian families have different size quivers, and you can't be legalistic about that. But understand, children are a disruption. Children are a sacrifice. Bringing children into the world is going to change your life. That's one of the things it does to marriage. Second thing, children are risky. A child is not a puppet. A child is not a robot. It's not very long before you realize that your child has a mind and a will of his own. And sometimes your will crosses his. Sometimes there's a clashing of wills within the home. When you have kids, you need to understand, you're not going to be able to control your child through the whole course of his life. There are going to be times when your child frustrates you, times when your child embarrasses you, times maybe when your child even breaks your heart. See, there's no guarantee that your child will fulfill your dreams or your expectations for him or for her. It's been said, after you have kids, you can only be as happy as your least happy child. And I don't know enough to know whether or not that's really true, but I do know that there is a kind of vulnerability that comes with parenthood. Another person put it this way, so when you decide to have a child, you are hostage to an uncertain future. So you bring a child into the world, there's all kinds of risks. What's going to happen to this child? This child might get sick and die at an early age. This child might fall away from the faith. There are so many things that could seemingly go wrong when you bring a child into the world, into the fallen world that we live in. The book of Proverbs says that a foolish son is a grief to his mother. It says a foolish son brings shame to his father. See, having children might lead to grief and to shame. Now, we know there's nothing more joyous than the birth of a child. All the hopes and expectations that child represents. But by the same token, there's nothing more heartbreaking, nothing more devastating than a child who grows up to dash those hopes and expectations by going astray or by making foolish decisions. Now, with all the things that could go wrong with having children, some people today ask, well, why even have children? And perhaps for the first time in history, that's a question that needs an answer. Having children needs justification. Our culture is hostile to children, especially to large families. And that's because our culture focuses solely and totally on the burden of children. See, our culture views children as a curse, as a form of bondage. The biblical view is very, very different. The biblical view says, in spite of the fact that children are a disruption and require sacrifice, in spite of the fact that children are a risk and all kinds of things could go wrong, in spite of all of that, children fundamentally are a blessing. Now, how are they a blessing, you ask? Well, that brings us to our third point, children as a reward. Psalm 127, verse 3 speaks in just this language. It describes children as a heritage from the Lord, a gift from the Lord. It describes children as a reward. Children are God's gift. The great theologian John Calvin said, every birth is a divine visitation. See, that's really the ultimate answer to the question, where do babies come from? They come from God. They are His gift to His people. You go back to the Old Testament, you look at story after story. You have these barren women who cry out to God for a child. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah. And all those stories show us again and again, it's God who opens and closes the womb as He wills. Now, even in a fallen world, we can insist that children are a blessing, but why is that? Well, it's because our children come with promises attached. God gives children to His people with promises attached. See, our children are really His children. Our children belong to Him. When God gives you children, He's given you a gift, but you're really just a steward, a caretaker, a trustee. That child belongs to God. This is the good news, I think, about raising children in a fallen world. You could point to a lot of places where this is taught. Genesis 17 is perhaps the most famous. There in Genesis chapter 17, God commands Abraham to be circumcised, but He also commands Abraham to circumcise his children. Now, circumcision is the sign of the covenant, this special relationship that God will have with Abraham and his people. And the children are included in that special relationship. In fact, it's really clear from Genesis 17, there is no distinction made in God's eyes between Abraham and his children. God says to Abraham, I will be your God and a God of your children. They will share in the same covenantal relationship. Abraham's children have the same promises of salvation, the same gifts and graces belong to them. They stand before God in the same covenantal relationship. See, this is the status of our children. This is how God views our children. Every covenant that God makes with His people includes the next generation. Covenant succession is built into every one of the covenants that God makes. Jesus puts all this in new covenant form when He calls the little children to Himself in Luke 18, as we read this morning, and He says, of such is the kingdom of God. In fact, this is not only children who are old enough to come to Jesus when He called them, but Luke refers to infants who are being brought to Jesus. And these parents would hand their infants over to Jesus, and He would bless them. He said, of such is the kingdom of God. See, the coming of the kingdom, the coming of the new covenant, does not eject children from this covenantal relationship. Rather, it confirms their place in the covenant. It doesn't cut them off. Rather, it intensifies and increases the blessings that they receive within the covenant relationship. You see this too in Acts chapter 2, that first sermon after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the church. Peter is preaching to those gathered in Jerusalem for the feast. And at the end of this sermon, he says, this promise of forgiveness and of the Holy Spirit is to you and to your children. See, children are still included within the scope of God's promises. And when he talks here about the promise of the Spirit being for our children as well, he's simply drawing on the Old Testament. You go back to passages like Isaiah chapter 60 or the prophecy given in Ezekiel chapter 37. God says He will pour out His Spirit on His people when the new covenant arrives. But He says He will also pour out His Spirit on the children of His people. They will be included in this gift of the Spirit. So the children of believers are given the Spirit. The children of believers belong to the covenant. They belong to the kingdom. They're invited to call God Father. to know God as Father. They're invited to participate in the worship of God's people, to participate in the sacraments. They're invited to pray. And of course, they should be taught from their earliest days that all these things are theirs, that God loves them, that God has included them in His family, that God has welcomed them into His covenant and into His kingdom. They're not second-class citizens just because they're not of age yet, just because they're young. They have the same covenantal status as their parents. It's interesting, too, in Matthew's account of Jesus calling children to Himself, He says that we are to receive children in His name, and that whoever receives a child in such a way actually receives Jesus Himself. See, children should be welcomed into your home in the name of Christ. Now, again, I don't think the Bible requires Christians to have really large families in every situation or to have as many children as they can, but the Bible constantly affirms the goodness of having children, of bringing children into the world, because each child is a blessing from God. Each child comes in a covenantal marriage, comes bearing the name of Christ, and receiving that child into your home is receiving a representative of Christ. Jesus says it's even as receiving Christ Himself into your home. But there's a question here. What does this covenantal relationship mean? Does this mean that our children are automatically saved by virtue of their membership in a covenant family in the church? Does it mean that they're automatically saved by baptism? That they're automatically saved no matter what? Does their covenant membership guarantee their eternal salvation? Well, no, it doesn't. And this really brings us to our fourth and last point where I really want to spend the most time. Children are a responsibility. Our children are born into God's covenant. They're born into God's kingdom. This gracious relationship is theirs from the very beginning, even from the womb, you might say. The moment that child begins to exist, that child has a promise from God. Our children stand in grace with us, their parents. But if you're going to remain in grace, think about this from your own perspective as an adult. If you're going to remain in this gracious covenantal relationship, what do you have to do? You have to persevere in the faith. And there are all these warnings in the Bible about falling away, about turning away, about rejecting Christ after, at an earlier point, you had received Him. See, as an adult, does your covenant membership guarantee your final salvation? No. Not apart from perseverance, not apart from continuing on with God. There are so many passages that speak this way. I'll just point you to one, Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. Paul there says to the church to the Colossian church, he says, you've been reconciled to God through Christ if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. See, you've been reconciled to God through Christ, and all that will continue to be yours as you continue to persevere in the faith. See, it's not a matter of works, it's faith. But you must continue, you must persevere in the faith. And of course, even that faith is a gift of God, but it's something you've got to do. You've got to go on walking with God, not being moved away from the hope of the gospel. Well, the same is true of our children. They possess God's promises, but to maintain those promises, they must persevere in the faith, just like you. They must continue to walk in the faith. And this is something the Bible very clearly teaches as well. The primary responsibility for training children in the faith so that they do continue, so that they do mature and persevere in the faith, that primary responsibility is given to parents. Now, I want to go into the responsibilities that fall to husbands and wives as they become parents in just a minute. But before I do that, before I get into those responsibilities, I want to make something very, very clear. The foundation of covenantal parenting is the covenantal promise, which means we parent by faith. See, in the Christian life, everything is to be by faith from first to last. That includes the way we raise up our children. We are to entrust our children to God. We are to rely on His grace. We're to rely on His covenant promises. See, that's what it means to raise your children up in the Lord. to do so covenantally, trusting those covenantal promises, relying on those covenantal promises. See, it's all a matter of faith. Now, in the Bible, wherever you have faith, you have works. The Bible continually teaches this deep connection, this deep link between faith and obedience. You can't have real faith without also having a transformation of life, without also having works and obedience and fruit. So see, it's all a matter of faith. Now, let me tell you something else here. Parents who don't have faith when it comes to their children, and parents who do have faith when it comes to their children, can often look like they are doing exactly the same thing on the outside. They may have, you may have two sets of parents. One has faith and believes the covenantal promises. The other doesn't. They just see a bunch of duties. And those two sets of parents may do a lot of the same things. They may spank their children when they're disobedient. They may have the same high standards. They may have very similar views when it comes to TV and entertainment and music and all these things. May look all the same, but they're doing something radically different. See, the contrast is between working in the flesh and working in faith, and it couldn't be more different. So I want you to understand right up front, this is not just a matter of works. It's a matter of faith and then the works that flow out of faith. You've got to start with faith. You've got to start with clinging to the covenantal promise where God says, I am your God and the God of your children. That's the starting point. That's the touchstone. That's what you keep coming back to. When you pray for your kids, you claim that covenant promise. When you discipline your children, you say, I'm doing this because you're God's child. And he's your God, and he calls you to live a certain way. And when your children get scared at night during a thunderstorm, you comfort them with the promises that God's made, that God says to you, I will be with you. See, it's parenting by faith. You believe what God says to and about your children. So faithful parenting, godly parenting, is not fundamentally a matter of technique or methodology or a set of rules or principles to follow. In fact, there may be wide diversity when it comes to those techniques and methods and principles, the way that they're carried out within different families in the church. But fundamentally, it's a matter of faith. Fundamentally, it comes back to God's covenant promise. That's the core. Now, having said that, let me say something else. We can never parent in such a way that our works guarantee our children's salvation. But we can rely on the promise of salvation that God has made about our children. So if you want to raise faithful children, you need to raise them in faith. See, parenting is an art, not a science so much. So don't go looking for some set of techniques that will produce the desired result. It just doesn't work that way. This is a project that must be undertaken in faith. So as I talk here about the responsibilities that fall to husbands and wives as they become moms and dads, keep this in view. It's all about faith. You don't rely on your works. You don't rely on some methodology. You rely on the covenant promise. And then you do what God says to do with your children in faith, believing that your children are who God says they are, and believing that God will do for them what he has said he will do. So you bank on those promises. You count on those promises as reliable. Now, Malachi chapter 2, verse 15 tells us that one of God's purposes for marriage is that he seeks godly offspring. He asks the question there, why did God join this covenantal man and this covenantal woman together in marriage, in the covenant of marriage? It says there, he makes them one so that they can become many. He makes them one so that they can have godly offspring. He seeks godly offspring from them. See, understand, children are not bolted on to marriage. They're not tacked on to marriage as some kind of optional extra. Children are integral to what marriage is all about. One of the purposes, not the sole purpose, not even the primary purpose, but one of the purposes for which God brought you together with your spouse is because he is seeking godly offspring from you. It's not just that God wanted you to benefit from one another and enjoy one another's companionship in this relationship of marriage, is that God wants you to have babies. But further than that, it's not just that God wants you to have babies. It's that God wants you to have babies who are believers. See, it's not just that God seeks offspring. Malachi 2 says God seeks godly offspring, faithful offspring. Children who grow up to become mature and faithful and loyal disciples themselves. So you go back to Genesis 1. God wants us to multiply and fill the earth. But the point is not just to fill the earth with warm bodies. The point is to fill the earth with white-hot disciples. Disciples who have a radical zeal for God and for His glory. The point is not just to raise up another generation to carry on your family name, but rather to raise up a generation who will carry forward the name of Christ, who will perpetuate His name in all the earth. The point is not just to raise up good citizens who stay out of jail and live decent lives and make some kind of contribution to society. No, the point is to raise up godly citizens of Christ's kingdom. See, marriage serves this purpose. Raise up godly citizens of Christ's kingdom who will be radically faithful and radically loyal to Him in all of life. Now, I want you to feel the weight of this, especially fathers. Paul in Ephesians 6 addresses himself to fathers. He says, raise your children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. He charges fathers to raise their children up in the Lord. See, the whole process of parenting from beginning to end is in the Lord. Paul says, raise up Christian children, Christian disciples. Listen to how Martin Luther puts this. He says, children are the sweetest fruits of marriage. They tie and strengthen the bonds of love. The greatest good in married life, that which makes all suffering and labor worthwhile, is that God grants offspring and commands that they be brought up to worship and serve Him. In all the world, this is the noblest and most precious work, because to God there can be nothing dearer than the salvation of souls. This, at least, all married people should know. They can do no better work and do nothing more valuable either for God, for Christendom, for all the world, for themselves, and for their children than to bring up their children well, which of course means bringing them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And then Luther gives a warning. What else is it but to sacrifice one's own child to an idol and to burn it when parents train their children more in the way of the world than in the way of God? So he's saying if you don't raise your children up in the way of God, you're sacrificing your child to an idol, or you might as well be. Now remember a few weeks back when I talked about the need for us to have missional marriages. I talked about how husbands and wives not only stand face to face, loving and serving each other, building one another up in Christ, but they also stand side to side, working together to advance God's kingdom. See, marriage, Christian marriage, is a partnership for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of world transformation, for the sake of world renewal in Christ's way, according to Christ's word. Well, then I would say in light of that, if we want to talk about missional marriages, marriages that serve the mission of God's kingdom in the world, the single biggest lifetime project that a husband and wife undertake in marriage is raising up godly offspring. It's the single biggest undertaking you can do for the sake of the kingdom. And husbands and wives do this together. Fathers are addressed specifically in Ephesians chapter 6 because, of course, they are the heads of their households. They have a leading responsibility in this. They're the overseers of their homes. But it's obvious that wives are involved in this just as much. If nothing else, Paul there quotes from the fifth commandment, which calls children to honor both their fathers and their mothers. See, there's that equality between the husband and wife that we hinted at before. Children are to honor and respect both mom and dad together. Book of Proverbs tells sons to obey their mother's teaching, just as it calls on them to follow their father's instruction. In fact, Proverbs, which is a book of instruction, wisdom literature written to sons, at least a portion of it comes from a mother. It's the teaching of a mother. If you look at Proverbs chapter 31, it is King Lemuel's mother who gives us the wisdom instruction there. So husbands and wives do this as a team. And in everything that husbands and wives do as moms and dads together, as they raise up their children together, it is a joint effort. They have to be a team. They have to present a united front to the kids. They have to work together. They have to be consistent with one another. See, it's got to be a joint effort between the two of them taking this project on together. Now, what are you to teach your children? You're to teach them to love God and to obey God. That's what Deuteronomy 6 says. That sort of sums up your task. You're to immerse them in God's Word when you're walking and sitting. And Deuteronomy 6 says, as you go through life, you should be teaching your children God's Word so they will learn to love Him and be loyal to Him in all of life. To come at this from another angle, you are to teach your children wisdom so that they come to maturity. That's what the book of Proverbs focuses on. Proverbs shows us that children are naturally foolish. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, and it's up to parents to drive it out. See, they're foolish, so they need guidance. They need direction. Give it to them. As a parent, fill their minds and hearts with God's truth. Pack them full of God's truth. Now, as you raise up children, you don't want to be overly strict and exasperate them. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. Nor do you want to be overly permissive and allow them to destroy themselves. And the Bible has warnings about that as well. See, it's clear children need, all children need, a mix of affirmation and discipline. You need to affirm them. You need to encourage them. You need to especially encourage them with God's truth, with God's love, with God's promise, reminding them who they are by virtue of God's covenant. You need to delight in your children and let them know that you're delighted in them. You need to let them know that God delights in them as well. There's nothing that encourages children, nothing that motivates children more than knowing that they have the favor of their parents and that they have God's favor as well. But children also need discipline. The Bible talks a lot about the rod. The rod, it obviously points to corporal punishment, but really it symbolizes much more than that. It is a sign of parental authority over the child. See, parents, you need to understand, children under your care, you represent God to them. And you simply must require them to obey you, or else you're going to grow up thinking, God doesn't care whether I obey or not. So you must steer them in the right course. You must impose a righteous pattern of life upon them in their youth. You need to show them what God's authority looks like, that it's righteous, that it's exercised in love and service, that it's wise. And so when your children get a little bit older and they start reading the Bible for themselves and they see how God disciplines His people in holiness and in love, I can say, oh yeah, I see how all that fits together. I see how that makes sense because mom and dad have been giving me a picture of this all along. That's what mom and dad did, what I see God doing with Israel and with the church. See, your children's first theology lessons come from your example. Your kids are not going to always listen to you, but they will always be watching you. And you are constantly setting before them a model for them of who God is. You're representing God to them. Now, I think the church's expectations for children have been way too influenced by the world. We don't really expect faithfulness. We don't really expect fruitfulness. And so, guess what? We don't get those things. From a very young age, your children should respond to you in obedience. Again, remembering, you represent God to your children. For them to obey you is for them to obey God. And so you should be able, from a very young age, I would say, to be able to command your children by telling them something one time in a normal tone of voice and get the desired result. And if you have to tell them multiple times or if you have to raise your voice, your children are not yet disciplined the way the Scriptures require. And the longer it takes you to get your children to that point where they obey you in this way, the harder it becomes. Don't make excuses for your children. Don't let your children make excuses for themselves. Train them to obey. Inculturate them into a life of righteousness, a life of godliness by your instruction and by your discipline from the very beginning. And of course, the long-range goal in all of this is to prepare your children to go out into the world and to serve God, to live on their own as servants of Christ. Psalm 127 says, our children are like arrows in the quiver of a warrior. But what do you do with arrows? You don't just leave them in the quiver. You shoot them at the enemy. And see, that's the whole point. Psalm 127 ends by talking about this godly man who contends with his enemies at the gate. You do that through your children. Yes, you fight holy war, godly warfare, through your faithfulness and your obedience yourself, but your children are a part of that warfare as well. Your job in parenting is to ultimately make yourself dispensable. It is to make your kids mature enough that they no longer have to depend on you. See, in parenting, you're supposed to work yourself out of a job, quite literally. Raise your children up so that they can then take your place standing on the front lines of this battle against Satan. See, you raise them up to send them out. They're arrows. You've got, 18, 20 years, whatever, to straighten them, sharpen them, so that you can shoot them out into the world. That's what arrows are for. Arrows are for shooting. And if you've done your job, when you shoot them out into the world, they will hit the target. They will strike a blow against Satan and for the kingdom of Christ. See, that's the best thing your marriage can do to serve God and to build His kingdom. Think about this. If we lose our children to the world, as I think is so often happening today, the church then has to start over every generation. It's great to go out and evangelize unbelievers, but then we have to start over every generation if we continually lose our children and we never grow towards maturity. We need second and third and fourth and fifth generation Christians who inherit a godly culture from their parents and can build upon it, standing on the shoulders of their parents, going further, reaching higher than their parents, continuing to develop and mature a godly culture. So again, we talked about the need to have missional marriages. Another way of looking at this, we need to raise up missional kids as well, kids who understand that their mission in life is really God's mission, that their mission is to show God's mercy in the world, to the needy. Their mission is to build up community, to stand for truth and justice, to proclaim the gospel in word and deed, to do their work with excellence and integrity, and of course also, as God calls, to raise up godly children themselves, yet another generation of warriors. We need to raise up children who are tough enough and strong enough to do what is right, even when it's hard, even when it might bring loss or suffering. We need to raise up children who are compassionate to the poor and the lonely and the needy. We need to raise up children who know how to think like Christians in every area of life so they can reject the garbage that the world sends at them. Now remember, I said that covenant parenting is a matter of faith. It is a matter of receiving and believing God's covenant promises to and about your children. And that means that if your children grow up to keep covenant with God, you're not going to take even a smidgen of credit for that. Any more than you take credit for your own salvation. You know it's all by faith through grace from beginning to end. So you will simply give thanks and rejoice in the fact that God has kept His covenant promises, that God has manifested His grace in this way. You will glorify God as the covenant-keeping God. See, parenting is by faith. No one is sufficient for these things. We can only pass on the baton of faith to the next generation as God is gracious to us. Listen to how Martin Luther again describes this. The head of a family and household will have many problems and worries, for they always accompany a house. But God is bigger than any house. If He can govern the heavens and the earth, He can also take care of a little house. We see, therefore, that true stewardship, he's talking here about stewardship of the family, raising your children up in the way they should go. True stewardship must always be practiced in faith. Man must first confess that the welfare of the house depends not upon his own ability and activity, but ultimately upon the blessings and support of God Himself. See, it all comes down to God's blessing, to God's grace. Now, that being said, I do want to point out something else that I think goes along with that. While it is all a matter of grace from beginning to end, something you can never take credit for, the Bible does show us that there is a definite connection between faithful parenting and faithful children. Faithful parental nurture and instruction and discipline and prayer are the ordinary means. The ordinary means that God uses to raise up faithful children. Now you can make mistakes and still be a good parent, and every parent makes a multitude of mistakes. Even the best parents make all kinds of mistakes. No parent is perfect or even close. But that doesn't mean there are no distinctions to be made. The Bible does make it very plain that some parents are faithful in this area of life, while other parents who may otherwise be very faithful are not faithful in this particular area. And ordinarily, the results will speak for themselves. For example, Paul says that if a man is going to be an overseer in the church, he must rule his house well. He must have faithful, submissive, and reverent children. And then Paul throws this in. He says, if he doesn't have children like that who are faithful and obedient to him, if he can't take care of his own house, how's he going to take care of the house of God? But you see the logic that's built into that requirement? It presupposes a connection between how a man raises his children and how they turn out, the fruit in their lives. And you can see a negative example of this with Samuel, the Old Testament prophet. He's blamed for the rebellion of his sons because, as it says in 1 Samuel 3, he failed to restrain his sons. He did not discipline them as they grew up in his home, and so they went astray. They became rebellious. They were undisciplined as children, so they grew up to become undisciplined adults. And Samuel bears blame for that. The book of Proverbs says the rebellious son brings shame to his parents because presumably, I don't think it's just the embarrassment of having a rebellious son, at least partially, they are responsible for failing to drive the folly out of his home. And then, of course, also remember Malachi chapter 2. God's purpose in covenantal marriage is not just offspring, but godly offspring. That's what God seeks from you. And the implication there is that married couples have something to do with this, with how their children turn out, with whether or not their children grow up to be godly. It's not just a crapshoot. It's not just the luck of the draw. It's not an accident. See, there's this connection, this link. Genesis 18, which we read, is important here as well. In Genesis 17, as I already made reference to, God makes his promise to Abraham. He says, I'll be your God and the God of your children. So that's God's covenant promise. That's the foundation of everything. That promise cuts across generations. But then in the next chapter, the part we read from Genesis 18, God says, I have chosen Abraham in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring about what he has promised to Abraham. And what has he promised to Abraham? A world full of believers, where every family shares the faith of Abraham. That will happen as Abraham commands and directs his household in the way of the Lord. But see, Genesis 17 and Genesis 18 fit together. First God gives the promise, then he gives the duties. See, what God has promised to you as a parent and what God requires of you as a parent mesh together perfectly. God says, your children are mine. They belong to me. They belong to my kingdom. They have my promises. And then he says, raise them up in my way so they continue to walk in these promises, so that they walk in the way of righteousness. See, God says to every Christian parent, I have chosen you so that you will direct your household in the way of the Lord. And so what do? You're to claim those promises. You're to cling to those promises. You're to bring your children up accordingly, trusting God for everything. Now, no doubt, in the world that we live in, sometimes relatively weak parents turn out to have very godly kids. Sometimes parents who seem to have done everything right end up with children who go astray. So I'm not saying we can put God in a box. I'm not saying the connection between parenting and how children turn out is some kind of mechanical one-for-one kind of thing. But I am saying that there are patterns, that there are connections, that there are trends there, that ordinarily there is a link between godly parenting and godly children. Now I've got to say one last word here in closing, one last word to apply this message to single people as well as to married couples who are not able to have children. And let me say something about that situation. Children, parents who are not able to have children. Obviously, infertility is always a very painful situation, and there's no way to minimize that. If you don't have children, and you would like to have them, understand it's not a sign that you're a curse. In the Old Testament, it was a special kind of curse for the people of Israel because Israel's whole purpose in existing was to bring the promised seed into the world. But now that the promised seed, Jesus Christ, has come, the mission of the church does not depend upon having children the way that it did in the Old Covenant era. So it's a trial and it's a burden to be infertile, but it's not a curse the way that it was for the patriarchs and the matriarchs in the Old Covenant. It's a hard and painful providence. It's a peculiar trial, but don't think that you're cursed. If you want to have children and you can't, you also should not think, well, God's not giving us children because He knows we'd be bad parents. You know, sometimes people think that. No. God gives children to people who are bad parents all the time. So it's not certainly not that. But if you're single or if you're married and you're not able to be fruitful and multiply in this kind of way, you can still be fruitful and multiply in another kind of way. You can still have a role in filling the earth with faithful image bearers. Take the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a very fruitful single man. He had no biological family, but he called Timothy my son. He told the Galatians that he had given birth to them. He called the Corinthian church his children. See, through his ministry, through his proclamation of the gospel, many were born anew into God's family. And see, that's the supreme family, the covenantal family, the kingdom family. And so singles and Christian couples that don't have children can certainly expand the family of God. Biological reproduction is not the only way to be fruitful and multiply. If it were, then Jesus did not fulfill this commission in Genesis chapter 1. But Jesus does fulfill the command to be fruitful and multiply. He fulfills that mandate through growing his church to fill the earth. But that's not all. One other angle on this. I told you that marriage is a metaphor of the ultimate union that exists between Christ and his people. That ultimate union of Christ and his church is a fruitful union. Now, it's really interesting. At the beginning of Romans chapter 7, Paul develops an analogy. He says, if a woman's husband dies, she is free from the law and may marry another. And then he says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And he goes on in the next couple of verses and explains that that fruit of the marriage between Christ and the believer is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit that comes forth in the good works that we do in the power of the Spirit. See, Paul's saying, you're no longer married to Adam. You're no longer married to the law. You're married to Christ. You're in Him. And this marriage with Him is going to bear fruit. The Spirit makes that marriage fruitful. So see, whether or not you have a spouse, whether or not you're able to have children, you are married to Christ. And you can have an incredibly fruitful relationship with Him, growing and multiplying the church, filling the earth with God, with image bearers who glorify God. You can have an incredibly fruitful relationship with Christ, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, showing forth the love, joy, peace, and patience, and so forth of the Spirit. See, these are forms of fruitfulness we are all called to, and they are highly prized in God's sight. The ultimate marriage is Christ and the church. The ultimate form of fruitfulness comes from this union. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for these blessings. We thank you for the richness of your word and the graciousness of your promises. We pray that you would help us to live in accordance with these things, whatever our situation in life is. Father, be kind to us, be merciful to us and to our children, as you have promised. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.